Please turn in your copy of God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 23. If you don't have a Bible, I believe there are some in the pews around you, and the passage, at least in the Bible right over there, is on page 245 of the Bibles provided. I bring you greetings from Arlington Baptist Church. We pray for you regularly. I believe we prayed for you actually 2 weeks ago. Pray for you and David's preaching here. It's a great privilege for us to partner with you in advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Northern Virginia. It's a joy, a privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I've known some members of this congregation for over 20 years, and it's just a joy to see you walking with Christ and building up this church family. So praise God. I need just a moment to prepare my heart one more time to preach God's word. So if you would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, I give you thanks for these brothers and sisters in Christ, for their love for you, their desire to hear from you. I give you thanks for their pastor David and how he is a friend and how our conversation is always filled with spiritual good flowing from his mouth. Thank you for him. Father, we pray and ask now that you would send your spirit among us, that he would move and work in each of our hearts, that you would speak to us from heaven through your word. And we ask that it would be a rain, a refreshing dew upon our souls, and that it would not return void. Father, would you make it valuable and helpful to us? Help us to learn from your word and to love you because of what you say to us in your word. We pray that you would make Christ lovely and clear. And we ask that you would give us help, both in the speaking and preaching and in the hearing and receiving of your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. According to Open Doors International, North Korea once again ranks number one on the world watch list for Christian persecution. Now, did you know that North Korea's capital, Pyongyang, used to actually be called the Jerusalem of the East because of its great number of churches? Well, you know now that that's no longer the case, sadly, because several generations of tyrannical rule, of wicked rulers, have forced believers underground. Today, in North Korea, if believers are discovered, they face execution or years of hard labor in work camps where very few survive. There's no freedom to worship like we've had the privilege of worshiping together this morning. Spies, whether neighbors or teachers or officials, they report any sign of Christian faith. The 2020 anti-reactionary thought law in North Korea made owning a Bible illegal. Despite these dangers, our brothers and sisters in Christ remain faithful to him. They've run to Jesus for their safekeeping, and they're boldly finding ways to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. They're sharing their faith through secret gatherings, through radio broadcasts, through smuggling Bibles into the country. Only a faith that runs to Jesus for eternal safety could risk earthly safety to see Jesus' kingdom advance. Now, in the history of the world, there's nothing new about what's going on in North Korea. There's nothing new about this kind of opposition to God's kingdom. From the beginning, Satan has always been trying to crush God's kingdom. From the beginning, we've seen his opposition from spreading lies. Think of how Satan has tried to even use rulers to crush God's kingdom. Think of Pharaoh trying to enslave and later slay the people of Israel. Think of Herod trying to kill the baby Jesus. Think of the persecution that arose in the book of Acts. Think of the waves of persecution that arose early in the Roman Empire. What's happening in North Korea today is not new. And in some ways, it parallels Saul's wicked tyranny that we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 22. In the last few chapters of this book, Saul has been trying to put God's king and kingdom to death in order to establish his own. Saul and others like him are simply instruments of the devil, but they won't prevail, for the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will reign forever and ever. Christian, you need to know this for your own faith and faithfulness. While the opposition that you face today is likely expressed more mildly, it's still the opposition of the devil's kingdom. And you need to know the spiritual and eternal safekeeping promised to you, guaranteed to you in Jesus Christ. You need to know that the safekeeping of Christ is with you, and that you have it and possess it by his grace and for his glory, so that you are strengthened to persevere and encouraged to promote his kingdom. In 1 Samuel 22, we learn that when wicked kings rage, the faithful must run to Christ, the king, for safekeeping. And beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. That doesn't mean you get to stop listening from here on out. But the very sum of this sermon is this: when wicked kings rage, run to Christ the King for safekeeping. Let's begin with our first of 3 points. Here's the first point. Consider the traits of tyrants. Consider the traits of tyrants. You need to know what they're like, and you need to know that God is not afraid of them. Consider the traits of tyrants. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 10. 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 10. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord Yahweh for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Now the opening words of verse 6 remind us that Saul's been seeking to kill David. David's fled from Nob to Gath to the cave of Adullam to Moab and then to a forest in Judah. Saul's the reigning king, but David's the right king. You see, Saul rejected God's word, and so God rejected Saul. The prophet Samuel, he then anointed David. He literally messiahed David. And that was to signify that God chose David to be the next king. Slowly, it's become kind of apparent to Saul that God's actually with David. I mean, he's doing great things like defeating Goliath and beating the Philistines over and over again. And slowly, Saul has grown in anger and impatience. Now, consider Saul's description there in verse 6. You see it? He's sitting out in the open there in Gibeah. He's under this beautiful tamarisk tree. And when verse 6 says he's seated on the height, that means Saul's in a kind of exalted position. Now, that's not necessarily wrong for kings. But consider how different Saul's circumstances are to David's. David, he's been hiding in caves, in foreign countries, and in forests. The kingdoms of this world always appear more prosperous than the kingdom of Christ. But only Christ's kingdom will triumph in the end. Verse 6 tells us, you see, that it's Saul's, he's holding this spear in his hand. And on multiple occasions, Saul has thrown his spear at David. He's even thrown his spear at his son, Jonathan. So there's Saul with all of his servants surrounding him. He rules in open freedom. He's the center of everything and everyone. And friends, you might like to distance yourself from Saul. You might like to think that you're nothing like Saul. But the truth is apart from the grace of God in every human heart, our hearts are filled with selfishness and self-centeredness like Saul's. Every human heart wants to be seated on a throne, surrounded by servants. And you see selfishness every day. You see it in impatient drivers on the road. They're more important than everyone else. Might as well park the parkway for them and go ahead and let them have everything. You see selfishness when someone interrupts another, right? Speaking over another, dominating the conversation, always turning it back to themselves. You see selfishness at the grocery store when a young man with just two items of food asks the mom with three kids and a grocery cart full of food if he can go in front of her. Never mind that it's been a minor miracle. She's made it through the grocery store in about an hour's time, and they're still within arm's reach. You see selfishness when someone looks at their phone instead of you in a vulnerable conversation. You see selfishness when someone leaves behind a mess in a public space, or worse, in your kitchen sink. Beloved, we see selfishness every day, wanting to be the center of everything and everyone. And the question is, are we honest enough to see it in our own hearts? The problem with selfishness is that you make yourself the center of everything when God is supposed to be the center of everything. Selfishness is a challenge to the rule and reign of God sitting on the throne. Apart from the grace of God in us, the seeds of selfishness in Saul's heart, they're in our hearts too. Now, tyrants, they often draw attention to themselves and their thrones of power, and they're also often paranoid. In verses 7 and 8, Saul gives a speech that's pathetic and petty and paranoid. This is Saul's version of, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm just going to eat some worms. Saul's sitting, servants are standing, he calls for their attention, and given his history of throwing spears at people, you better believe they snap to attention. Saul asks his servants if the son of Jesse will enrich and empower them like he has. And that phrase, son of Jesse, that's a reference to David. This is Saul's way of distancing himself from David. Saul would rather forget that David's actually his faithful servant. Saul would rather forget that David is his son-in-law by marriage. Saul would rather forget that David's his most successful military commander. Saul would rather forget David. And since he cannot, Saul asks his servants if David would give them all the things that he has. And you've got to realize, Saul's telling on himself here. You see, back in chapter 8, the prophet Samuel warned that a wicked king would tax and take. And the prophet Samuel warned that the wicked king would give what he's taken to his servants. And that's exactly what Saul's done. Saul's precisely the kind of king that Samuel warned against. And when you think about the history of the world, despotic rulers, socialist and communist regimes, they've done the same. They've stolen the wealth of the people and passed it around to their family and friends and political allies. They give away positions of power to ensure loyalty and to extend their power. Saul's been the kind of king that Samuel warned against. Saul's telling on himself. But Saul's saying something else too, though he doesn't realize it. Saul's saying David's not going to be a king like that. In other words, Saul's saying David's actually the right king for the people of God. David's not going to be a king who takes from the people. David's not going to be greedy. He's going to be generous. And in this way, David will foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the king who gives. Right? In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Saul doesn't realize that he's saying David's the right king for God's people. And tyrants, they often don't realize that they're telling on themselves. They're so self-centered and so concerned with preserving their own power, they become paranoid. And at the end of verse 7, Saul accuses his servants of conspiracy. And it was probably the furthest thing from the truth. None of those who were Saul's servants wanted to join David's ranks. Otherwise, they would have done so. Right? Think of what they have from Saul. They have power and prosperity from Saul. Who wants to hide in a dark and dank cave with David when they can sit under a beautiful tree with a king and enjoy all the privileges of being with him? Saul's servants, they've chosen their kingdom, and it's Saul. It's Saul's kingdom. But Saul accuses them of concealing information from him, especially Jonathan's covenant with David. Saul goes right for their hearts. You see, there, none of you is sorry for me. I mean, poor Saul. He's demanding they join him in his pity party. Be careful when others throw pity parties. You don't want to get sucked into that pit. You want to help them out of that pit. Don't blindly jump in with them with no way out. You've got to hold on to objective truth to help someone out of that pit. You don't want to be swallowed up by subjective feelings that disregard objective truth. Saul, he's believing lies. Jonathan's covenant is with David. That's true. But Jonathan hadn't conspired to have his father killed. And as you can see in the remainder of the book, David will refuse to kill Saul even when he has great opportunities to do it. He refuses to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, against Saul. Tyrants are often petty. They're full of self-pity and they're paranoid. They believe lies, and they believe that even their most loyal are disloyal. Tyrants, we see in this passage, also employ evil men. Doeg, you see there in verse 9, he speaks up. Doeg appeared a chapter earlier in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7. Doeg, he was lurking in the background when David went to Ahimelech for help, asking for bread. Ahimelech was the priest who could give him bread and help him. But both there and here, we're told about Doeg that he's an Edomite. Edomites, you see, they're descended from Esau. Esau, he raged against God's chosen son, Jacob, and Saul's been doing the same thing against David. Edomites, they also denied Israel passage in the wilderness. They became the constant enemies of the people of God, and they received God's condemnation by the prophet Obadiah. So the question is, why is Saul employing this enemy of Israel? Because tyrants often employ evil men. Doeg's description of what he saw in verses 9 and 10 is designed to call into question the priest Ahimelech's loyalty and his character. Doeg tells Saul that Ahimelech gave David bread and Goliath's sword, but Doeg left something out. Doeg did not tell Saul that David actually lied to Ahimelech. Ahimelech gave David bread and a sword thinking that David was on a mission from King Saul. In other words, if Doeg told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, he would have told Saul that Ahimelech was deceived, and that Ahimelech supplied David, thinking that David was acting in loyalty to Saul. In Doeg, we learn, never trust an Edomite. They're on the side of evil. Doeg's a worker of and speaker of deceit, as we read earlier in Psalm 52. Those in positions of governance or positions of authority to hire ought to carefully consider who they employ. Character should count. Leaders should possess high character. Leaders should surround themselves with people who possess high character. Competence is important. Conviction, determination to complete a task is precious. And character is invaluable. Character is invaluable because good character will spur a person on to be competent and determined to complete the work. Christians should pursue and possess all three: competence, conviction, and character. I've heard it said that John Adams carried around with him a list of virtues and character traits in his pocket. Those virtues he wanted to work on. And so in spare moments, he'd pull out this list, think about how he could improve his character that day. Realize, thinking about Doeg here with Saul, realize that the company we keep shapes us. The company we keep improves or injures our character. Serving Christ is challenging in this world, but it's even harder when we're surrounded by the foolish and the faithless. So seek good friends who stir you up to love and good deeds. Seek friends who will help you open your Bible, pray, use your time wisely, and set your heart on eternity. This doesn't mean you can't have unbelieving friends. You must have unbelieving friends. You need to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. But beloved, your most intimate and trusted acquaintances should love the one that you love the most, Christ the King. Tyrants, they keep company with self-centeredness. They keep company with paranoia. They keep company with evil men. But tyranny isn't static. Sadly, it often turns to rage. And that's our second point. Remember that tyranny turns to rage. Remember that tyranny turns to rage. Follow along as I read verses 11 to 19 now. Pick up there in verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub. and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at that day, as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord Yahweh, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord Yahweh. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. I thought for about 10 seconds about titling this sermon, "Don't Kill Your Pastor." But then I thought better. This is not about killing your pastor, and certainly don't do that. Love him. He is a man of God. But recognize here how Saul's anger and pettiness and paranoia has turned to rage. This gruesome scene begins with Saul's far-reaching summons. You know, Doeg, he only spoke about Ahimelech, but Saul called the entire house there. He calls all the priests. You see how the author underscores that twice in verse 11? All his father's house, all of them came to the king. And did you notice Saul's conversation with Ahimelech? He's very curt with him. He refuses to use his name when addressing him there in verse 12. Just as he kind of distanced himself and disdained David by calling him the son of Jesse, so he similarly disdains Ahimelech as the son of Ahitub. Ahimelech, he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't return fire. He respectfully replies, "My lord." A godly man doesn't bite back. You know, I just finished reading Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. It retells of his imprisonment and torture by the communist regime in Romania for preaching the gospel. In the book, Wurmbrand, he shares his conversations. He shares his and others' conversations between themselves and their guards and those who torture them. Wurmbrand and his fellow believers were often reviled, but they remained respectful. And God used their kindness and their clarity about Jesus' saving power to the degree that some of their torturers came to faith in Christ. They were converted. And from Richard Wurmbrand's example, from the example of those believers there in the prison with him, and most importantly from Jesus' example, so we're thinking about earlier in Sunday school, we learn not to revile in return. And with verse 13, you see that Saul, he moves immediately to accusations. Ahimelech's guilty of conspiracy with David. According to Saul, he's aided and abetted David. David's been supplied with food and fighting implements. And added to this, Ahimelech appears to have interceded for David in prayer. According to Saul, all of this has prepared David to lie in wait and attack. So in sum, Ahimelech, he's guilty of treason. Now, I hope you're understanding the nature of Saul's, his method of justice here. Ahimelech's guilty until he's proven innocent. And that's the reverse of the Bible's approach to justice. The Bible's approach to justice is innocent until proven guilty. You can read more about that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and the need for multiple witnesses. You can read Proverbs 18, 17, that teaches both sides of the case need to be heard before reaching a conclusion. Though it would make no difference, because Saul's already reached his conclusion, he does give Ahimelech the opportunity to speak, to kind of defend himself. And it's striking that Ahimelech immediately runs to David's character and his connections there in verse 14. David's reputation is that he's a supremely faithful servant. In other words, he's loyal. What's more, he's married into Saul's family. And after recounting David's character and connections, Ahimelech, he shifts to David's responsibility, his authority in Saul's household, and the esteem with which he's held. Saul has put David in charge of his bodyguard, right? You don't put an assassin in charge of your secret service. Ahimelech, he closes by saying, look, everyone loves David. Everyone who's connected with your house, Saul, loves David. Saul was rankled by this because Saul didn't love David. But Ahimelech, he was simply following Saul's lead and trusting David. In verse 15, Ahimelech, he defends his duties as a priest of God. Apparently, David often came to the priests for direction. So, of course, Ahimelech once again inquired of God for him. That's what they do. That's what the priests do. They care for the people of God. They intercede for them. They give them counsel. And I wonder, do you ask your pastors for direction and counsel and prayer? Are you thinking about moving, a job change? What should you do with a particular situation at work? Want to know how to grow spiritually? How do you lead your family in worship? How do you honor your husband? How do you be a compassionate and understanding with your wife? Beloved, avail yourself of the riches of wisdom God has given you in your elders. Of course, Ahimelech fulfilled his God-given responsibilities as a priest. Of course, he inquired of God for David. But notice in the second half of verse 15, Ahimelech, he directly addresses Saul's accusations. Saul shouldn't judge Ahimelech or anyone in his house guilty of anything. Ahimelech's acted with integrity. He's been unaware of Saul's disdain for David. When faced with false accusations, it's good and right to defend your innocence and integrity, just as Ahimelech did here. But ultimately, you don't trust in your defense, but in your God, who cares for you. In response to Ahimelech's defense, you see there, Saul, he flies off the handle. He announces his judgment, and notice his first words. You see them? You shall surely die. Now, do you remember where those words were first spoken in the Bible? They were first spoken by God when he told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see what Saul's doing? He's taking God's words and he's speaking like he's God. And that's not the first time that Saul has done this in the book of 1 Samuel. This is another frightening trait of tyrants. They speak as though they're the sovereign God. Saul's judgment is as far-reaching as his summons. See, Saul condemns all the priests of conspiracy and collusion with David. He commands his servants to kill all the priests of Yahweh. Only Ahimelech interacted with David, and yet Saul's commanding that all the priests die. This isn't just anger at Ahimelech. Really, it's anger at God. Saul is waging war with God. God's priests, you see, are a proxy for God. The people of God are often a proxy for a ruler's rage against God. And Jesus taught his disciples that this would be the case. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake." And in John 15:21, Jesus said, "All these things they will do to you on account of my name." God's people, the New Testament people of God, those who are a part of the royal priesthood of God, according to Peter, they're often a proxy for anger at God. Saul's servants, you see here, they do something amazing. They stand up to him, don't they? They do not wish to join Saul in his war against God. That's a bridge too far, even for them. They refrain from putting out their hands to strike the priests of the Lord Yahweh. And this is what people of virtue and righteousness should do. They should refuse to follow wicked orders. But since Saul employs evil men, he turns to Doeg there in verse 18 and commissions him for the destruction of God's priests. Doeg killed 85 men. These men were innocent. In fact, the reason that we're told that they wore the linen ephod is so that we know they were unarmed. Doeg's destruction, it didn't stop there. He traveled to Nob, that's the city where the priests had collected to worship and carry on the worship of God. and Doeg puts everyone and every living thing there to death. Doeg prosecuted an unholy war against God's priests and their families. And there's a sad reality here. This is what Saul was supposed to do earlier in the book of 1 Samuel against the Amalekites. Saul was supposed to prosecute a holy war against the Amalekites earlier in the book. They were the actual enemies of God's people. But Saul, he disobeyed God's word. He spared the Amalekite king and the best of their animals. You see, Saul's actually behaving like a king like the nations. Saul's actually making Israel a nation like the nations. Saul's wiped out the worship of Yahweh. Saul's trying to make Israel a godless nation or land again. And Saul and Doeg's destruction was wicked and wrong. We need to understand this. And still, though their actions were wicked and wrong, mysteriously, their actions were also a fulfillment of God's promise earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36, a prophetic word of judgment was spoken to Eli's house. These priests are part of Eli's descendants and lineage. If you go back and you read the first early parts of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Eli didn't restrain his sons. Hophni and Phinehas, they stole from worshipers. They slept with women who were serving at the tabernacle. So at the end of chapter 2, this mysterious man of God, a prophet, emerges to confront Eli. And because Eli honored his sons above God, Eli and his whole house, God promised, would be judged, particularly that they'd be put to the sword. Only one man, God promised, would escape judgment, and that one would weep his eyes out in grief. So listen to this promise from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 33. That's being fulfilled here in our passage. Verse 33 of chapter 2. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Now, if you noticed it, but the text emphasizes twice that Doeg put to the sword all the descendants of Eli's house. We'll meet that one who survived in just a moment, but we need to step back and consider a theological truth. When wicked kings rage, they can do nothing but fulfill the will of God. When wicked kings rage, they can do nothing but fulfill the will of God. Saul and Doeg are guilty of great evil here. They are fully and personally responsible, and mysteriously, they accomplish the foreordained plan of God in his prophetic judgment from chapter 2. It's mysterious, and it's frightening when God's people face ruthless, godless kings. But you must remember that God is in control, especially when it seems like all is dark. But God has his purposes for such events. You might find it hard to believe that God's purpose could be fulfilled through such evil men and such evil acts. But Christian, this reality is actually at the center of our faith. Anyone who is saved or has been saved or will be saved is because evil men carried out the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, the Apostle Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, those rulers were guilty, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And in case you think Peter messed up his manuscript in chapter 2, he says it again in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Peter said that the wicked rulers of Jesus' day did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Christ's cross was all a part of God's sovereign, predetermined, and eternally decreed plan. Now, the disciples, they could not know what God was doing in the darkness on Friday. But then the sun rose on Sunday. He got up from the grave, and then they could see. Then they could see God was accomplishing their salvation through the terrible events of the cross. God hadn't lost control when those evil kings raged. Whether that be Saul or Pontius Pilate, God was in complete control. And you need to remember that. When ruthless kings rage against God's people must remember that he's in control. It will appear that all power and control belongs to those ruthless rulers, But what is actually true is that all power and control belongs to God. In the moment, you may not know or understand why God has permitted such evil, but you can be sure God is ruling over evil and overruling evil all for the good of his people and the glory of his name. That might not take away the immediate pain the people of God feel, but you can be sure that earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. So what must you do in the moment? What do you do when wicked kings rage? Will you seek Christ for safekeeping? That's what that one priest who escaped does. He seeks the anointed one, David. And you and I, Christian, we seek the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. So this is our third point. Seek Christ for safekeeping. Seek Christ for safekeeping. Follow along as I read verses 20 to 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord Yahweh. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. Abiathar, he escaped there. In verses 20 and 21, it brings some relief to the gruesome scene of Saul and Doeg's destruction. In fact, Abiathar's flight to David brings hope. You need to understand that here, God's kingdom is not failing, it's forming. You see, the Old Testament kingdom of God, in the Old Testament kingdom of God, there were three main offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 22, we're told that prophet Gad gave David divine direction. Now in verse 20, we're told a priest joins the future king's motley crew. With these three, prophet, priest, and king, the official offices of God's kingdom in the Old Testament, we're seeing the kingdom of God form. Not fail, as Saul had hoped. There's nothing new in what we see Saul trying to do. Man has always tried to establish a counterfeit kingdom. Man has always tried to crush God's kingdom. But God's king keeps God's people safe and God's kingdom going. Even with the persecution the church faces today, we can rejoice that Jesus is building his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God doesn't assure us that we won't be put to death for his kingdom or suffer for his kingdom, but he does assure us that his kingdom will never perish. As the Second London Baptist Confession says, Christ has always had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world and to the end of the world. From this small remnant of Gad and Abiathar and David and the 400 men who were with him, God's kingdom would grow. You see that Abiathar, he told David that Saul had killed all the priests of the Lord. And did you catch David's response and promise there in verses 22 and 23? David looks back on that day that he visited Ahimelech, and he realizes that he was the occasion for the priest's death. And it appears that David, he wishes that he had done something maybe different or done something about Doeg back on that day. Whatever the case may be, David invites Abiathar to stay with him. They'll be fugitives together from Saul. David is compassionately sharing in Abiathar's suffering. But then David makes a promise. David promises Abiathar safekeeping with him. How can David make that promise? How can David promise to protect another man's life when his own life is being sought? David can make the promise of safety to Abiathar because he knows God's character. God will not let the wicked prosper forever, and David knows this. God will bring his justice down. As we read earlier in Psalm 52, David confessed his trust in God and God's justice and God's promises. David can make this promise to Abiathar because God has made a promise to him. He will be king. God has promised David that. And God always keeps his promises. Beloved, as you step back and look at this passage, consider the differences between the kings and the kingdoms. Saul says, "You will surely die." And David says, "Come with me and you will live." That's the choice that you and I face. Which kingdom will you choose? The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? There's only safekeeping with God's Messiah, with God's King. There's only safekeeping with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject the Lord Jesus, then the judgment that will fall on you will be worse than the judgment that fell on the priests of Nob. Their judgment was temporal. The judgment of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Friend, you and I were made to live and love and worship and serve the Lord God only. But in our sin and in our selfishness, we've rebelled against God. We've wanted to make our own kingdoms that try to rival God's kingdom. We've decided we want to live our own way rather than God's way. That's what the Bible calls sin. Sin is an offense. It's rebellion against the infinite, eternal, and holy God. And because we have sinned against the infinite, eternal, and holy God, we deserve to face a judgment that is infinite, that is holy in wrath, and that is eternal. We deserve to face God's wrath forever in hell. But the good news of the Bible is that God sent his one and only most beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live not a self-centered life, but a life of selflessness and sacrifice for sinners like us. Jesus lived a sinless life. He never sinned. And yet he laid down his life on the cross for us, taking the punishment that our sins deserve. Jesus died, bearing the last drop for every sin you have ever committed. The last drop of God's wrath, the full cup of God's wrath, down to the last drop. And 3 days later, God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that if we take refuge in him, if we turn from our sins and place our faith in him, we will be kept eternally safe. More than that, we will be welcomed into Jesus' glorious eternal kingdom. Friend, this is the good news of the Bible. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Turn from your sins and place your faith in him. And friend, you need to know that because Jesus has been raised from the grave, he can keep his promise of safekeeping to you. In fact, Jesus promises safekeeping unto eternal life several times. So in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says that those who trust in him have eternal life. Jesus says he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In John 6, 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Friend, which kingdom will you choose? Don't choose the despotic and devilish kingdoms of this world. Don't choose the kingdom of death. Don't choose your own kingdom. Choose Christ's kingdom. Choose eternal, safe keeping in Jesus. Choose Jesus who says, "Come to me and you will have eternal life." Friend, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ today. As we conclude, let me invite you to turn your minds back to North Korea for just a moment. Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry that serves persecuted Christians in hostile countries around the world. And Voice of the Martyrs reports that while growing up in North Korea, a young man by the name of Song Chul was taught that the concept of God was a dangerous lie. And the government's zero tolerance policy toward any suspicion of Christian behavior kind of reinforced that lesson for him. And still, the Lord was pleased to bring this man, Song Chul, to faith in Jesus Christ. And through Song Chul and other believers, God was pleased to bring 700 more to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day, those believers have to trust Christ with their physical safekeeping, but most especially with their spiritual and eternal safekeeping. Jesus' promise of eternal safekeeping is what helps them to persevere and continue to promote Jesus' kingdom, even when it's dangerous for them. The wicked kings of this earth may rage, but Christ will continue to redeem. Run to Jesus for safekeeping for your eternal soul. Under the pressures and hostilities of this world, Jesus' kingdom is not failing. It's forming, and he's promised will last forever, and he always keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when ruthless rulers rage, help us to remember that you are in control and advancing the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us, by your grace, to run to Christ for safekeeping, both physically and most especially eternally. Strengthen us to remember that you are forming your kingdom, building it to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not our hearts be troubled. Let not our hearts fail. Grant us wisdom and courage to advance his name. Help every one of us here today to turn and find refuge in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.